We're going to talk about a part of British history which some people find particularly boring if they're not British. But we've been talking, for those who weren't here last week, we're talking about a famous regiment. Now, the key to me going on about famous regiments is that we're looking at how does someone become a Christian? And what do they do when they become a Christian? And why are we so clear on the strict separation between someone who is a Christian and someone who is not a Christian? It's the same as you are either in the 52nd Regiment or you are not. And you can tell by your uniform, your training, the contract you signed, those men around you. You may wish to be in that regiment, but if you are not, you are not. And perhaps sometimes you get into the regiment and you may not, you wish you perhaps weren't there on that particular occasion, but you are still there. And you get into the regiment by agreeing to certain conditions and certain rules. And you may apply and seek, but in the end you are called and chosen. You have to go through a medical, you have to go through an interview. And the regiment is no respecter of persons, as is God. You can come from any walk of life, any area, any creed, any ethnicity, they're not mattered. When you enter the regiment, you enter a family. In a military sense, you are born again. But you are born again to a purpose. And for you, it's a new beginning. And we looked at Acts 2 in some detail, which shows that signature of commitment. And it's a commitment which is negotiated by repentance. Too often we say, oh, okay, how do you become a Christian? Well, you get baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues, you walk on. It is preceded by repentance. It is a decision on your part. And God will not make the decision for you or send an angel, if you like, on your behalf to sign up. Repentance is by negotiation, made possible by Christ's sacrifice. And just like in joining a regiment, becoming a Christian, repentance is characterized by recognition. You recognize what you have to do. Turn away from your old way of life. And your part of the bargain, you get baptized. And as a contract between two parties must be signed by two parties, your signature in that contract is baptism. God's signature is the Holy Ghost, which he signs across your heart as you receive it. Two signatories to a living contract, a covenant, an agreement, as if you just signed up for a regiment, taken the king's shilling, taken the oath of allegiance, taken the colours, as they said. Your regiment chose you. So today we're going to look at the necessity of God's side of the contract. We looked at baptism last week, which is what you can do. And your side has been done, but God's promise is the Holy Spirit. And we go over and over these scriptures because so many works, so many churches have started off so well over the past 2,000 years and have progressively forgotten those scriptures, forgotten those promises, forgotten those contractual arrangements between God and man. And desperately hoped that God would receive them And we don't judge that. We don't judge that. But what the Bible gives us is an opportunity to be clear on our salvation. Salvation is not a stick to beat people over the head with. Salvation is a light to make people see. And if we go to Acts chapter 10, so at Acts chapter 2, the church started off with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Peter standing up, explaining to people what had happened, and then telling them to repent and be baptized, that they might receive the promise. So does the church carry on in this way? Should it carry on? Well, the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever, and that his word changes not. And God is not a man that he should repent, or the Son of Man that he should lie. He's not the author of confusion. So as the church starts, so the church must carry on. And in Acts 10, we've got this example where Peter is preaching to some Gentiles. And a lot of early Christians thought it's simply not possible for the word to go out to the Gentiles, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the house of Israel, and that it was prophesied that he would, and that he would be rejected, and that he would be crucified and rise again. But that the promise would remain, so that the house of Israel could be restored to the Lord and walk in the ways of the Lord and receive his promises. A lot of the Jewish folks scattered all over the Mediterranean simply believed that Christ was their promise, including Peter. Despite what Jesus had said to him, the penny hadn't dropped. And he's speaking to these Gentiles who sent for him, a Roman centurion, as we heard last week, and his household. Peter goes to them, probably in great, whoa, what, you know, he'd had a vision from the Lord, so he kind of knew the direction he was being pushed in. But he knew when he crossed the threshold, he was actually breaking Jewish law. He knew that when he spoke to unclean Gentiles, he was breaking God's law. But he had a vision, so he speaks to them. And it says in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. The Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, recognized it, understood it, drank it in. And they of the circumcision, the Jewish folk, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why were they astonished? Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues. That's why they were astonished. They didn't see these Gentiles suddenly saying in their own language great things about Christ or God. They didn't see them doing wonderful works. They didn't see them performing miracles. They heard them speak in tongues. And they knew instantly, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Was he commanding the Gentiles? I don't think so. They're probably really excited about what had happened. Weren't expecting that. He commanded the Jews, who were just stunned. The rules had been broken so that the rule could be kept. And the prophecies of Isaiah, that the word would go out to the Gentiles, and that promise would go right across the world. And the scales fell from their eyes, if you like. And Peter commands a baptism. We don't command a baptism. We don't command people to get into the tank. But if we were in the presence of people who saw someone burst into tongues and wanted to get baptized, and those people were arguing against it, we would command that they be baptized. Because that's how you fill your part of the bargain. It's your contractual agreement. The document must be signed by both parties. Holy Spirit, you got it. Baptism, you can do it. And in Acts 2, baptized first, then receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter. It's welded together as a contractual arrangement. If you're signing a contract with someone, does it really matter who signs first? As long as both parties sign. And you notice both parties date it. Everyone can remember the day they received the Holy Spirit. Everyone can remember when they were baptized. And if you can't, God can. It's a fixed point in time where the earth moves on you and heaven rejoices on that sinner who's now become a saint. You make history. You make history. History takes wings. The 52nd, by the time they arrived at the field of Waterloo in June 1815, well, if you were a normal soldier in the 52nd, you would have thought you'd done enough. You'd taken the king's shilling, you'd signed the contract, you'd served probably through the Peninsular Wars in Spain, you'd served with distinction. There were battle honours all over your flag. You had meant to be gone to America to fight the War of 1812, but a storm had stopped you, God's jigsaw in history. You'd been brought back from Cork and Ireland. The 52nd should have been away over the sea in America, fighting against the Americans. But the 52nd found themselves in Belgium on a muddy, muddy field. Unlike our recent weather, it had rained and rained and rained. The sun dawned on that June morning. And you were there to do a job. But you would think, oh, I've seen it all. I've done it all. What more praise can the generals heap on the 52nd? As Napier said, you know, since arms were born, no one has borne arms more gloriously than the 52nd. And Wellington heaping praise on them in the Peninsular Wars. He had never seen such men in such fine action. Wow, I can retire. It's a bit like England saying, well, we beat the Swedes, we'll come home. You've got to come home the right way, haven't you? We're going to look at three echoes of salvation, showing that the early church was perfectly in alignment with what had happened in Acts 2, with the signature of baptism that a sinner signs and the signature of the Holy Ghost that the Lord signs. And we're going to show that it's a near-run thing. Us getting into the kingdom of heaven is based on a colossal improbability, as is the entire universe. Our spiritual existence, the Lord tells us, is such that we are scarcely saved. And for the generation who are to be here when the Lord returns, is it us? The Lord says he actually has to come quickly. He has to accelerate the time of his return, lest when he comes, there's no one left keeping his word on earth. The victory is assured, as we heard in the gifts, but it is a near-run thing, as Wellington said at Waterloo. And if you ask anyone what the most important battle in British history is, they could trot out a few, but most people would say Waterloo. muddy field 2.5 kilometres wide in Belgium. Not, as my students used to think after intensive teaching, that the Battle of Waterloo was fought in London near Waterloo Station. We're going to use history today to see that God doesn't leave anything to chance, but you can as a human. But our greatest ally is that God wants us to get into the kingdom of heaven. The author of the universe wants you to be baptized. The author of the universe wants you to repent so that he can pour out the Holy Spirit on you. And if you have already received the Holy Spirit, the author just begs you. You are begged by God to get baptized. It's interesting, after this event had happened in Acts chapter 10. Now, this is quite unusual in the Bible. It's a signature act. It's an echo of Acts chapter 2. If we go to Acts chapter 11, Peter hits trouble straight away for what he's done. He baptized Gentiles. And he is basically summoned before the council, the Christian council in Jerusalem. It says in verse 1, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision," the Jewish folk, "contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised," Gentiles, "and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying," and he tells the story again. You don't often come across that in the Bible, where the story immediately in the next chapter is repeated. You get accounts that are repeated in different Gospels, out of miracles like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so they all match and they come in and they complement each other. But here's an account which is repeated immediately after. Got to be important. And it says in verse 15, Peter's explaining, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." What's the beginning? Beginning Genesis 1? No, can't be. The beginning, when Christ walked the earth with the disciples and taught them and did miracles? No, can't be. They didn't have the Holy Ghost. What's the beginning? The beginning's at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord." He had forgotten. One of the chief dangers of being a saint is we so easily forget. We get distracted. Peter forgot. Peter, who had walked and listened and helped Jesus for 3 years, had denied him 3 times, had seen him rise from the dead, had been brought back into the fold, if you like, by Christ. "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Had seen the risen Lord rise up into heaven at the Mount of Olives. He forgot. Already he forgot. He was the guy who had stood up at Pentecost, delivered the speech of his life. He'd forgotten. Wow. Imagine forgetting you're a member of the 52nd Regiment. Imagine waking up in the morning saying, "Who am I?" Actually, a lot of us wake up in the morning and say, "Who am I?" Don't we? Okay. You wake up in the morning. What am I doing on this field of battle? Why am I dressed in this uniform? Who's that giving orders? You don't forget. It's your whole life. It's the reason for your existence now. Christians, well, as we heard in Jackson's testimony, so many wonderful and terrifying distractions out there. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" That's one man now on the face of planet Earth, if you like, think of his minority, even lined up against his own church, saying, I'm sorry, but we got it wrong. I'm sorry, we cannot withstand God. If everyone on planet Earth abandons the gospel, you cannot. If everyone on planet Earth abandons repentance, baptism, receive the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues, you cannot, because everyone on planet Earth might. God forbid. Peter was utterly alone. But he argues his case. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, didn't say, well, Peter, it's on your neck, mate. Saying, then had God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Bingo. One move, one account. One man stands up at one point in history and says, enough, this separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. No, God doesn't see it, so why should we? And how do we know? He poured out the Holy Ghost. They spoke in tongues. Enough. And the church in Jerusalem says, yes, enough. Let's do it. In the Battle of Waterloo, it was, I guess if you were a member of the 52nd, you got up soaked through. You'd slept in the rain all night. You had heard rumours about there'd already been battles between Napoleon round at Wavre and Ligny and Quatre Bras. You couldn't see. You didn't know what was going on. You were part of a big army of 68,000 strong. You were faced by a French army of 73,000. You didn't know the significance of it. What was your prime concern? Get dry, have something to eat, and possibly stay alive. And above all, follow orders, because you don't know what's going on. But the Battle of Waterloo was to probably be the most significant battle in the history of modern Europe, bar the Battle of Gettysburg, but don't get me into that. The whole of European Western culture was now going to turn on one day, one battle, and as you'll find out in a minute, one man. One man made a call. And he didn't make the call because he thought he was going to win the battle. He made the call because it was good for his men. And actually, it was the thing to do. Sometimes in our Christian walk, we cannot see what God is doing. We know that in the fellowship, there are miracles, there are healings, there are people receiving the Holy Spirit, their lives are turned around, they stop drugs, they stop alcoholism, they stop beating their wife, they turn again to the Lord, they're new people, we know that. And we know that saints get sick and die. Despite the prayers. And we know that many saints carry many afflictions and many troubles and many burdens despite the prayers, and they keep going. We cannot see through the smoke and the thunder and the shot all the time. But as you heard it in the gifts, just keep going. The names at the Battle of Waterloo are now part of historians' sort of almanac. Papayotte, Mont-Saint-Jean, La Haye Sainte-Hugomont, La Belle Alliance, all names. You can go and you go to the battlefield at Waterloo and there's the great mound which they built there and the fantastic display that the French have put on. It's slightly modified by the fact that the French, you sometimes wonder who won at the end of it. Was a near-run thing. If you were a soldier in the 52nd, you just didn't know anything. Do you know that they've got a live account from a soldier, not in the 52nd, he's in a British line regiment, and they interviewed him, I think, when he was a very old man in the 80s at the Chelsea Pensioner, in about 1870, something like that, because he was there all day in the middle of the battle. So he thought, the historians went to him and got permission to speak to him and said to this man, he was an infantryman, well, what was it like? Do you know what he asked? I don't know. But they said, you were there. He said, well, I was there. There was a lot of noise and a lot of smoke. And a man on a horse came out of the smoke and knocked me off my feet. So I stood up again, and another man on another horse knocked me off my feet. So I decided I'd lie down all day. But he was there all day on the battlefield doing his bit, distracting men on horseback. Whatever you do for the Lord, you do for the Lord, you do well. You stay on the battlefield. Sometimes the battle comes your way in a way you didn't expect. And if we go to our last passage in Acts 19, sometimes you have to make a move because people get confused in the middle of the battle. And it becomes up to you. And in Acts 19, it's a famous account. Again, it's a beautiful echo of Acts chapter 2. And it came to pass in verse 1 that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And yet they classed as disciples, followers of Jesus. Hadn't even heard about it. So does it mean it's redundant? It's a nice optional extra? Does Paul go, oh, okay, perhaps we don't need it. These guys are following Jesus. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? He puts down a touchstone, a marker, a badge. I want to see the signature that you've got. What contract did you sign? Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Do you know that there's still a church in southern Iraq today which it just does the baptism of John? They don't believe that anyone else can receive that baptism. They preserve the baptism of John by their descendants, some of whom were originally baptized by John. They just pass it on down through the family and down through the relatives. So it's like they've got a link to John. And they don't do any evangelizing or witnessing because they can't see the point, because you've got to be part of the family to get into heaven. You've got to be part of John's baptism. And they know nothing about the Holy Ghost. And all that they preach is the Garden of Eden and man's fall. Not much wonder that there's not very many of them. But they're preaching John's baptism. And that's how dangerous it can be. John was a great guy. There wasn't anyone greater than him among the prophets, as Christ said. He was the messenger that prepares the way. That prepares the way. He wasn't the way. He wasn't even Elijah. He was the one whose voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And these people have turned him into God. We're baptized by John. That's enough. Someone has to make a move. Because they still believe in Jesus. They still believe in God. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Okay, so that John preached repentance, but man, you can't sign that contract because you're signing for John. You've got to sign for Christ. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. As Peter said way back in Acts chapter 11, I remembered what Christ had said all those years ago. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with fire and the Holy Ghost. You're going to lose the war if you stay there. You're going to lose the battle. You're going to lose the opportunity. You lose everything. And in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Bingo again. Whoa, open up their eyes. That's why we preach in the street. That's why we hand out leaflets. That's why we talk to neighbors and to school friends. They're not essentially bad, wicked people. Of course they're not. They just can't see it. And is that Acts 19? Because they never even heard it. And the people who get in the tank, once they hear, they know. They're not daft. We don't have to do it for them or force them. Just like in Acts 19, once they heard, oh, okay, we'll get baptized. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, in verse 6, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Bingo. The Lord's saying, Paul, you got it right, mate. And here comes my signature on the agreement. Now speak in tongues. Battle of Waterloo started 11:33 a.m. in the morning. How do they know? Because the Duke of Wellington looked at his watch, and so did Uxbridge beside him. It was a single shot. And Wellington said, a bit of a cool customer, well, that starts the dance. 11:33. It went on till 7:30 at night. 68,000 men against 73,000 on a narrow battlefield, pummeling away with a Prussian army trying to fight its way through from one side and a French reserve army wandering around in the background trying to find out what was going on. And it came finally to where Wellington, almost like in an Acts 19, he got confused. He's in charge of the battle. Everything that they do is not going right. Well, not everything, but many of the things they're doing are not going right. There's been bravery. There's been astonishing acts of brilliance. There's been intense fighting. But he turns to Uxbridge and says, my Lord, we are losing this battle. Give me night or give me the Prussians. He said, if I go back home to Britain now and tell them of defeat, they shall break every bone in my body. Wellington decided he was losing. Yeah, his officers were coming to him. We're short of men. We're short of ammunition. And here comes Napoleon's famous guard. The young guard were at Plancenoir defending against the Prussians, but the middle guard and the old guard, the most feared soldiers in all of Europe, were coming up the slope. Napoleon saw his chance. Smash the center. Win the war. He said, our horses will drink in Brussels tonight. He was so confident, he actually said to, was it Lafourbière, his aide, take a message now to Paris. I have won the battle. No, I have won the war. I sometimes think Satan says before Christ, because he accuses us 24/7, I have won the battle, I have won the war for that saint's soul. Sorry, you can give up. We are scarcely saved. And Wellington, I'll keep this short, because people will be leaving the battlefield as I speak. Wellington abandoned the rules. He abandoned his flanks. He said, I want every man here now, every man. His officers, so nonplussed by the rule, he shouted at them, I want every man here now. And they ran off in the middle of the storm of shot and shell. I mean, I would not recommend Waterloo to anyone at any time. I mean, your life expectancy with the bullets and the shrapnel and everything flying around. Every man here now. And famously, he got Maitland's foot guards as the French column was coming up the slope. He got them to lie down so the French couldn't see them. He also knew that if they stood and waited, they would see what was coming at them. You know, a French column is not like some people jostling in a bus queue. It's thousands of men. As Bernard Cornwell described it, it's like a huge brick coming at you. Thousands of men across, thousands deep, rank after rank, group after group, so confident that they don't even fire at you. They're just going to march straight through you. And when Wellington said to Maitland, how many rounds you got? He's got 5 rounds per man. Not enough. Not a chance. Did they all run away? Did they give up and say, that's it? We'll take off? No, they stood there. Those men stood there, knew they couldn't win. Wellington stood there, knew he could not win. Sometimes as a saint, we think we cannot. I can't get this. I can't understand this. This boss is just going to destroy me. I cannot win. I'm never going to get this visa. Do you give up? No, as we heard, you just pray. And don't expect an instant answer either. Sometimes it comes. And it must have been terrifying. One British soldier described it as the hounds of hell coming up out of the earth. The drummer boy is coming. Ba-da-da-da-da-da-da, boom-boom. Da 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 da, boom boom. Just went right through them. They're all dead men. We're all dead men, really, in the natural. We die that we might live. Why did Wellington stand? He knew he had lost the battle, but he could not afford to lose the war. Sometimes in our walk we lose battles, but we cannot afford to lose the war. This day. Absolutely final guaranteed last scripture. Last thing I'm going to fire at you. Last round. First Corinthians 16 and verse 13. First Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Simple instruction. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. What does he say, quit you like men? Why can't women be strong? Well, I believe the analogy he's talking about is soldiers fighting in a war, in a battle line. He often made those sort of military analyses. Watch ye, stand fast in the face, quit you like men, be strong. They waited until the French column was near towards the top of the slope, and Wellington's famous remark, he stood up in front of the French all on his own, and then he said, Maitland, now is your chance. And the first line of foot guards stood up and at point blank range fired. Then they knelt. The second line stood up, fired, then they knelt. The third line stood up, fired, then they knelt. The first 3 or 4 ranks of the French just melted away, just blown away, and more came. And they fired their 4th round, and more came. And they fired their 5th round, and it was as though the column had just shrugged. They're out of ammunition. God says, watch ye, stand faith in the faith, quit ye like men in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Have you ever had in your walk, in your testimony, some time where you're praying for light and all you can see is dark? When you're praying for a breakthrough and you're resting on the scriptures and you write them down and you fast and all you can hear is silence. Trust in God. Like at Waterloo. unknown to Wellington, one regiment had not come to his command. The 52nd. The 52nd were lying on the lee of a ridge, sheltering from all the storm and shot. Their commander, John Colborne, and a regiment's only as good as its commander, and the commander's only as good as the regiment. John Colborne had found a nice sheltered spot for them to lie down in the sun. Everyone else is standing up there bravely taking it. Why? Because he knew what life was all about and death was all about. Why should I uselessly sacrifice my men in this battle I scarcely understand? But you know what he heard? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da, boom-boom, da-da-da-da-da-da, boom-boom, and it's getting closer and closer, and he thought, you know what, something's happening. He did not go to the sound of the guns. He did not go to his commander's order. I want every man here now. Now. He went now. And he did not march to the top of the ridge. He marched down the ridge at what they call an oblique, through the smoke, and he knew what he was doing because no one could see them in the smoke, and the soldiers of the 52nd didn't know what was going on. He turned them so they came up at right angles to the French column. Every man had a full ammunition pouch. No man had fired his gun that day. They were the veterans, the top. They marched out of the smoke between me and Greg. Colborne said, now. They fired straight into the side of the French column. I've run out of time. The Dutch will be pleased to know that at the same time, I'm not getting into this, but a Dutch general called Hendrik Chassé, David Hendrik Chassé, also had the brilliant idea of leading his troops in from the other side. Wellington didn't know anything about these men. The French column melted like snow, fell back. Le vieux garde recule, the old guard falls back. War was over, battle was over, war was won, the most important. Why? Because John Colborne had trusted that sometimes you have to break the rules to keep the rule. What was the rule? Win the battle. Breaking the rules? I'm not doing that. Peter broke the rules to keep the rules. Christ broke the rules to keep the rule. When you get baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, you break the rules to keep the rule. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's all that counts. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love one another. Colborne won the battle. A do-nothing all day. Made his move. Make your move, folks. And all the people said, leave it there.